Now we're okay? Okay, good. I qualify as a dinosaur when it comes to technology. So we're trying to finish up the chapter on doctrine, and we've had to take a lot of time on that chapter because it's a big chapter. It's not a big book, and there aren't many chapters. As you remember, there are only seven chapters. And we have 13 weeks to do this class, and I'm not trying to use the time, just to use it up, but it's just the way that it works out. So let's review briefly what we talked about last week, and I want to go over something with you that's in the end of the chapter on doctrine that we didn't get to do last week, because I think the way that Machen summarizes it, it means that we should talk about it. So in looking at the Sermon on the Mount and the liberals' idea of their statement that Jesus did not have a messianic consciousness, we saw from the Sermon on the Mount that he declares himself to be judge of the universe, judge of everything. That's pretty messianic. That's what Machen says. You can look at your handout with me if you want to read it. Sometimes using all the senses, hearing and visual, help. So we can read this together. But in reference to the liberals' position that he did not have a messianic consciousness, from Matthew 7, 21 through 23, Machen says, could anything be further removed than such a Jesus from the humble teacher of righteousness appealed to by modern liberalism? Clearly, it is impossible to escape from theology, even in the chosen precincts of the Sermon on the Mount, a stupendous theology with Jesus on person at the very center of it. It is the presupposition of the whole teaching. So the Jesus messianic consciousness is the presupposition of the entire Sermon on the Mount, the way that he presents it. We also mentioned that if you study the Sermon on the Mount from some good Reformed teachers like Martin Lloyd-Jones, Sinclair Ferguson, and many others, I'm sure, you find that it does not describe a code of moral conduct by which you just do this and you will, by merit, earn your favor with God. It actually describes a helpless sinner. Poverty of spirit is what is talked about in the first Beatitude. And all the others, Martin Lloyd-Jones say, the first one describes emptiness, which can only be created by God in the person's soul in regeneration. And the others describe a filling of that person, a satisfaction. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are those who mourn. Unregenerate sinners don't mourn over their sin. So to be able to have poverty of spirit, to be able to mourn over your sin, to be able to desire in spite of your struggles to be righteous is not natural in the sense that we use natural, in the sense that 1 Corinthians uses it when it says the spiritual things are undiscerned by the natural man because they are folly to him, because they're only discerned. And when we say spirit in the Bible, remember, we've had a couple of times where our pastor has mentioned this, and I think someone else did. When the Bible uses the word spirit, what is it talking about? The Holy Spirit. That's right. So it's talking about a work of God in a person. You know, and as far as the liberals' position, there's a really nice example that I'll give you for those who are not reading the book about the folly of the liberals' position on the application of the golden rule. If the golden rule is all we need, then just consider the person who has a drinking problem. Machen calls him a drunkard. And he says, just consider a company of drunkards. They're all too ready to do unto the other as they would have him do to them. So doesn't fit, does it? It only applies when you're talking about sinners and redeemed sinners. And the only way that I could have you do I could never desire for you to do unto me as I would do unto you unless something had happened to me. I'd be mostly concerned about just wanting you to do unto me how I would prefer, with not much concern about how I do unto you. That's the normal selfish position. This is the example I wanted to go over with you, of sort of a summary statement of how Machen crystallizes the conflict between liberalism and Christianity. And it's in the indented paragraph that I have there for you. It's on page 39 of his book. And we'll spend a little bit of time on that today. So he gives an extremely clear statement of what is happening in the battle of Christianity with liberalism in regard to the issue of doctrine. And this is the statement. Machen says, as a matter of fact, however, in the modern vituperation of doctrine, that's an interesting word, it's talking about the assault on doctrine, that it's good once in a while to look up words. I looked that one up. I've never used that word before, but it's good for us to be stretched. But in the modern assault on doctrine by liberalism, it is not merely the great theologians or the great creeds that are being attacked, but the New Testament and our Lord himself. In rejecting doctrine, the liberal preacher is rejecting the simple words of Paul, who loved me and gave himself for me, just as much as he is the Homoousian of the Nicene Creed. For the word doctrine is really used not in its narrowest, but in its broadest sense. The liberal preacher is really rejecting the whole basis of Christianity, which is a religion founded not on aspirations, but on facts. Here is found the most fundamental difference between liberalism and Christianity. Now, this may seem like a little bit of a leap in this statement, but we'll connect it. Liberalism is altogether in the imperative mood, while Christianity begins with a triumphant indicative. Liberalism appeals to man's will, while Christianity announces first a gracious act of God. So we're going to spend a little bit of time on indicative and imperative. And I first learned about that concept when reading some of Dr. Gaffin's material. And I don't want to leave until I'm sure that everyone understands what is meant by indicative and imperative. So we're going to spend a little time there. Christianity announces first a gracious act of God. We always say, our pastor always says many times during a sermon, that it's all of grace. Well, modern liberalism would be the opposite. It would be all of works. Because the summation that Machen gives here is that liberalism is in the imperative mood, which means that is why they turn the Sermon on the Mount into a code of conduct. Imperative. Go and do this. Go and do. And you will be fine. Let me read something from... good examples of in Scripture of indicative and imperative is in Colossians 3, 1 through 4. But this is a little book that our ladies have used to study Colossians and Philemon by Mark Johnston. And this is a general way of saying this thing about indicative and imperative. He says, even though Paul is clearly leading into a section of practical application in this chapter, in which he calls on the Colossians to live out their Christian life in obedience to God's commands, it begins with another reminder of what God has done for us in Christ. It is his way of saying God never tells his people to do anything for him without first reminding them of what he has done for them. So that's a little introduction into what we mean by indicative. I looked up the word indicative and I think I remember it right. It's talking about what is factual. This is what is. This is what is. This is the condition. And you know, a good example, and we'll be hearing sermons on the law. The first thing you see in Exodus 20 is God says, I have freed you. Before he gives them the imperatives, he introduces himself. I am the Lord thy God who brought thee out. You know, I am the one who has freed you from bondage. So if you will, look at open your Bible to Colossians 3, 1 through 4. And then I'm going to read you some comments from Dr. Gaffin on the subject. So Colossians 3 says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above and not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So then is going to then what will follow are some directions to put off and put on things. But if we look first at the very first verse, this conditional clause, if then you have been raised with Christ, we know that for believers it's not an if, it's since. Since you have been raised with Christ, that's the fact. The fact is indicative, you have been raised with Christ. Seek the things that are above. So let me read you a couple of comments from Dr. Gaffin there. I'll start in, I don't want to read the whole thing, so I'm just going to pick this paragraph here. This teaching is capable of being stated in different ways, but instructive here is the way it shapes or is reflected in the syntax of verse 1. In its composition, a conditional clause and a main clause or consequent. In the conditional clause, if you have been raised with Christ, the verb is in the indicative mood. It's indicative, it's factual. In the consequent clause, the main clause, seek the things above, the verb is in the imperative, go and do. So Paul is saying, if the indicative, then the imperative, or concretely, if you have resurrection life, then seek resurrection life. Or assuming, as we should from the context, immediate and broader, that this condition is realized. It's the since, not the if. Because you have resurrection life, seek resurrection life. So it's not the liberal position of go and do the Sermon on the Mount outside of what God has already done. But since you have resurrection life, seek resurrection life. Or yet again, transposing the grammatical structure, seek after what you already have, because you already have it. That's what is meant by indicative and imperative. And so what Machen is saying is that the liberal position completely excludes that and doesn't recognize what God has done, because the indicative is the basis for the imperative. The imperative is always grounded in the indicative. The imperative is grounded in what God has first done. He makes a statement too that many liberal theologians call this the problem of the indicative and imperative in Paul. But Dr. Gaffin says it's not the problem, it's the pattern. it's really not that that difficult for us to comprehend. In the study of Paul in the modern period, this pattern of teaching has been the object of a fair amount of discussion and is often referred to as the problem of the indicative and imperative in Paul. While this teaching certainly challenges the church, it is not ultimately problematic and might better be referred to as the pattern or phenomenon of indicative and imperative. I'm going to read you a few examples, right? And for the sake of time, I'll just read them to you. But the references are printed on your handout. The first reference is Galatians 5:25. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. And we could say, since we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Virtue equivalent to, if we live in the Spirit, let us live in the Spirit. In Galatians 5:1, Christ has set us free for freedom. Stand firm and don't be burdened again with a yoke of slavery. Equivalent in its elemental thrust to, you are free, therefore be free. Ephesians 5:8, but now you are light in the Lord, walk as children of light. That's what is meant by indicative and imperative. 1 Corinthians 5:7, get rid of the old leaven that you may become a new batch of dough, even as you are unleavened. Obviously, there's a pattern there of indicative and imperative. And the other example I give you is where it's an amazing thing about Scripture, but the indicative and the imperative are in two separate verses. Galatians 3:27 contains the indicative, you have put on Christ, and Romans 3:13-14 contains the imperative, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Since you have put on Christ, imperative, Christ has been put on you. You have been united to Him by the gift of the Holy Spirit. You are in union in Him with His death and resurrection. So the challenge for us is to daily put on Christ. That's what is meant by indicative and imperative. And that's what Machen means when he says that the liberalism is altogether in the imperative mood. So, any questions about? Yes, ma'am.
Could you explain just a little bit more why they would have labeled that a problem? I mean, I know the works oriented versus grace, but exactly what was the problem
with
the indicative imperative, with Paul's, you know, setting forth like those examples you just
said? I think that the problem would be that it takes you, if you want to believe something other than grace alone, then you would find his statements there confusing. But if your starting point is in Ephesians and using all of Scripture, that we're dead in sins and trespasses, there can be nothing else that starts the Christian life except God's intervention. I can't start the Christian life. I didn't choose to start the Christian life. So this concept or pattern of indicative and imperative teaches firmly that God is the starting, the one who starts, that God is monergism. It's all initiated by God. And I think it's just the issue, like on the new perspective on Paul and liberals in general, there's so many categories of liberalism that it'd be really hard for me to precisely answer your question as to which one we're talking about, but they just reject the simple, basic, clear teaching that the gospel is all of grace. It's too simple. It's like the cross is foolishness. Because it's just too, it doesn't allow me any participation in the situation. And I think some liberals just like to, because even Peter said that some things that Paul wrote were difficult to understand, and they like to use that difficulty as a means of getting, I'll just say it, of deceiving. Yes, ma'am.
It seems to me that it's just they're denying the power of God altogether.
Yeah. That's a better answer probably than mine.
They want to be in charge and credited for everything they do.
Yeah, it's unbelief, and so they think, right. We don't believe any of this stuff, but we think it's a good idea.
Right. The thing we have to remember is what we often hear our pastor say, there's a merit monger in all of us. Yeah, right. And we, you know, I don't think there's a day that either one of us, if we really have, you know, pray for the Holy Spirit to help us see ourselves and see our, and to really test our hearts, that we're not struggling with trying to be the.
It is a common struggle because it's in our fallen nature to be.
All right. And you know, a good example that we've heard recently, When Joel Beakey gave the example of the child going at birthday time for his father, and so, you know, or he's open, his wife says, "I need some money," and he knows it's his birthday coming up, and the money is to buy a gift for him, so he's providing the whole thing, and yet the son, the child, gets to participate as if it's his contribution. Same with our faith. You know, God calls it our faith, but he gave it to us. So that's I think that's where the general answer lies to your question.
I guess they're just trying to really have like a watertight logical system, and you can't. I mean, it's, you have to hold two things together, that God gives it to you, but you're still required to, you know, perfect your salvation or whatever.
Right. Right.
So it's just that it doesn't fit in with our normal way of looking at the
problem. Yeah, I think just a second. The imperative is there.
Right.
So it's very easy, if you don't read the Bible carefully, to see only the imperative, because you're predisposed by our fallen nature to see the imperative and to not see that it's grounded in the indicative. So, yes, sir.
It just seems to me that the indicative is the worldview foundation, and implies, therefore, doctrine. And I don't see... And then, so imperative is, because of this worldview, this is what you do. So, I'm not sure that liberals would deny the indicative, except that it implies doctrine.
I think you're right on, because that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the context is doctrine, and the battle against, as he says, it's this assault on doctrine. So that was in the first line. So that's exactly right. And you would have to exclude the indicative, because it would lead you right to doctrine. Yeah. Yes, sir.
It's all they have left. Once they get rid of the what Christ has done, then everything works.
Right.
Because they don't believe that the gospel, that Christ empowers us to do the good works.
Yeah.
Paul says in one place, "I worked harder than them all," but then in another place it says the Holy Spirit worked in me to accomplish these things.
Right.
In Ephesians 2:10, we're saved so we can do the works that God has beforehand that we should walk in that.
Yep.
So if you leave the upper story, the part of what God does out, all you have left.
Right. And, you know, we can, if we spend too much time thinking about what they think, it can make you dizzy, because when it's all, if works are what you're going to be judged on, and there is no God, who's going to judge you? Their positions are strange. So Machen says we're going to kind of go back to talking about doctrine in a different vein now. We've characterized liberalism, and so Machen makes a point of clearing up the possibility of two possible misunderstandings. And those two possible misunderstandings are: one, that the doctrinal foundation of Christianity does not mean that Christianity does not make a difference about life. From the beginning, Christianity was a way of life. So let's talk about that point for a minute. And remember why we're saying that? Is because in the earlier argument of the liberal, they said, you know, we don't want to talk about doctrine. Christianity is a life. And that's when Machen said, well, if you're going to make that kind of statement, that Christianity is a life, then let's look at history and let's see what the facts are. What is the foundation of Christianity? So he's going back to that point. And so he's actually just continuing to bury the liberal position. So regarding the first point, what does it mean? What does it mean that Christianity is a way of life? Now, I'm asking you to think a little bit, because you know the answer to this. You sing it frequently. It's hymn number 500, one of the verses. I think that's hymn 500, because there are two tunes to it. The old tune?
Rock of Ages.
Rock of Ages, right. So what is one of the lines in Rock of Ages? The Christian life is something that God has done. He did it to the children of Israel, and he announces it in the Decalogue. He has freed them. We have been freed both from the guilt and power of sin. And that defines the Christian life. One who is living free from the guilt of sin and from the dominion of sin, from the reign of sin. So that's when we say that when Machen says that we're not denying that Christianity is a way of life, that's what he's saying. It is a way of life. It is absolutely a way of life, but it is a way of life based on something, grounded on something. Just as my justification is grounded on something. It's grounded on the active and passive obedience of Christ. It's grounded in Christ and on Christ. It's not just God, without any basis or ground, decided, well, I'll justify this one and I won't justify that one. So, regarding the second point, Machen discusses how it is possible for Christian fellowship to be maintained. Any questions about the first point, about Christianity being a way of life? That one's really something that's very easy for us, grounded in Scripture, and I'm not saying that pridefully, to understand. But I can tell you, I'm going back a little bit, I have been in situations where it wasn't that easy to understand. It was the transformation, the renewing of the mind from Scripture had not taken place, and there was confusion. And even would hear people say, we don't need to worry about doctrine, we need to do this and this and this. And then it just gets more confusing. But I diverse. Let me get back to where we are. So regarding the second point, Machen talks about how we can have, there are Christians who we differ with on certain things. And we're going to have some examples of those. And we'll talk about them a little bit. And yet he says, and one of the examples he brings up is those who hold the premillennial view. And in some cases, those who hold the premillennial view get so involved, and you can turn on the television and watch, and prophecy about things, and they're not talking about some things that their sheep need to hear, because all they're talking about is prophecy about, you know, when the Lord's going to return, and how I know this and that about when he's going to return. So he says about those who share the premillennial view that they share our reverence for the authority of the Bible. And you can think of people like Chuck Swindoll. I think Chuck Swindoll would be premillennial. Am I right about that? David Jeremiah, when the Lord was leading me out of darkness into light, I would turn the radio on in my truck and I would hear David Jeremiah. They were very, very appealing. And I realized this man is, he's talking through the Bible. He's teaching from the Bible. And I would listen to him. And I would hear the gospel. And I would definitely hear the gospel listening to him. And they share our ascription of deity to the Lord Jesus. And they share our supernaturalistic conception of the entrance of the Lord Jesus into the world and the consummation when he shall come again. And there are other differences. There are differences pertaining to opinions about the mode of efficacy of the sacraments. And here, we would even have a disagreement with one of our heroes, Martin Luther. He believed in, he was a consubstantiationist, if that's a word. Obviously, we disagree with Catholics on transubstantiation. But even there, Machen talks about how we have things in common. their opinions about the differences of opinion about the nature and prerogatives of the Christian ministry, and that's with Anglicans. Anglicans believe in apostolic succession, and we don't. But my son attends an Anglican church in Falls Church, Virginia, and I've been there, and I'll have to say that when I was there, I heard the gospel. I may have heard a couple of things that I didn't agree with, and I tried to just not focus on those things and focus on the things that matter. Now, one of the things that Machen points out here that I don't have on my notes there, but I'm strangely able to remember it right now, is that the most important point that he brings out in this issue of, say, our difference with Martin Luther is, as much as you might tend to get hung up on criticizing Martin Luther's opinion or his era, as you would call it, what you can't miss is that he didn't say it doesn't matter. That's what Machen says is the most important thing. It's more important than Martin Luther says it matters. This is serious stuff. Whereas the liberal, by contrast, might say, "No, that doesn't matter," and we can just have unity because we don't have to have this fight. So that's what he says about that. Calvinism and Arminianism. I think it's harmful to teach the Arminian view, because one of the things you get to miss is you get to miss what we talked about a while ago. I mean, I spent a lot of time in Arminian churches, and I never heard anyone teach me about the indicative and the imperative, and I never heard anyone teach me how important it is that God, what he announced about himself before he gave the Ten Commandments. I never heard that. So, and Machen says those positions are productive of harm. They cause harm. So that concludes our discussion and teaching on Machen's chapter on doctrine. So before we move on to the next chapter, which is God and man, do we have any comments or questions? Let me get a drink of water and we'll move on. So this is chapter 3, God and man. And it's very interesting when you read Machen, how he presents this. I love the way he presents it. He'll start out as he does on this first line here. He says, "For the gospel to be understood, something must be known about one, God, and two, man." So we have to know some facts about God and man. He says these are the two great presuppositions of the gospel. And modern naturalistic liberalism is opposed diametrically to Christianity on both of these presuppositions. So we will try to, in this lesson, and if we don't do it clearly in the next lesson, show that modern liberalism is diametrically opposed to Christianity on these two presuppositions. So that's my goal, to make those points. He says that liberalism is opposed to Christianity in the first place in its conception of God. And this is where it's very interesting. So I start to talk to a liberal about conception of God, and Machen says that the first thing that the liberal does is say, "What do you think he says? You don't need a concept of God. You just need to feel him." So that made you look puzzled. I like the looks on your face. Well, it puzzles me too.
That implies a spiritual. It just makes zero sense to me. How you can be, there can't be anything supernatural, but you can feel God.
Mm-hmm.
You can't see him. You can't.
But I can feel
do
him.
Anything else, but you can feel him, and that mm-hmm. implies to me spirituality and supernatural.
Right.
It's impossible to make any sense out of it.
In the word feeling here, they're using as human emotion. So what's one of the things that we encourage ourselves?
Well, you would think they, you know, well, here's God. This mm-hmm. is what he looks like. Mm-hmm. I've drawn a picture of him.
Mm-hmm. Well, no, it's not it. You don't have a, there's no concept. There's no conception of God. There's only your subjective feeling. The problem with my feeling is we know that that's why we, the reason we need the indicative is our feelings are all over the place.
So there are no attributes of God?
Not according to the liberal position. We're not, if they have them, they don't want to explore them. They don't want to look at them factually. They don't want to look at, they don't want to, they don't, that's why they are in the imperative mood. That it is not necessary to have a conception of God. All we need is to feel his presence. So what that would mean is automatically, if I'm not going to have a conception of God, if I'm going to tell you as a liberal teacher that you don't need a conception of God, what does that, that makes you dependent on me, the liberal teacher, because I'm going to run you away from the Bible. I'm going to run you away from the facts and make you depend on what I have to say. If you're willing to swallow the, as you pointed out, silly notion that you don't need a concept of God. And what Machen says is that pure feeling is non-moral. So if religion consists merely in feeling the presence of God, it is void of any moral quality.
Because that's an attribute, moral quality.
Well, but they're saying, they're leaving God out of it and making, this is all subjective. This is all about me and how I feel. Now, so there's no moral standard because God is the lawgiver and God, and the law comes from his character. Now they're saying the feeling that I'm going to have, the interpretation I have of whatever my concept of God is based on my feeling. That means it could be, I mean, if I feel like maybe I need a new wife this week, you know, I go, so if you teach me in my fallen condition that I don't need a concept of God, all I need is my feeling, then I am going to be potentially a pretty immoral person. I'm already fallen in sin and depraved, and you're going to tell me that I don't need a concept of God? If I don't need a concept of God, then you're denying that what the Bible says in Romans 1. You know, those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness know what they're doing. They do have a concept of God. It is, me. Sir, me. Do what?
And it's me.
That's right. That's right. They have a concept of God, and it's me. And I think we proved that point last week. But so Machen says it certainly does make a difference what we think about God. The knowledge of God is the very basis of religion. So then Machen asks the question, how then shall God be known? How shall we become acquainted with him, and with him that personal fellowship may become so acquainted with him that personal fellowship may become possible? So this is a place where the liberal says, well, you can know God through Jesus Christ. And there you might nod your head and say, we do finally have something in agreement. We're finally in agreement. You can know God through Jesus Christ. And that's the only way. If you want to have a concept. And this is what some liberal teachers would say. And Machen says that assertion has an appearance of loyalty to our Lord, but in reality it is highly derogatory. So think a minute, if I'm the liberal and I say to you the only way that you can know anything about God or have a concept about God is through your knowledge, what you know about Jesus Christ, then why would that be wrong?
We're in the
Do what?
Where do you find Jesus?
You find that's a good question. Where do you find Jesus? Well, you find him in the Bible, and you find what he said in the Bible. And what he said was not what they just said. He didn't say that. He even in the Sermon on the Mount, he tells us not to worry. And why do we not worry? Look at the lilies of the field. And whose hand is at work in the lilies of the field? God's hand. So Jesus makes reference to you having a concept of God outside of himself. And Machen also says that God, in the moral law, the law written in the hearts of men was God's law which revealed his righteousness. The Bible makes reference to that. And Jesus plainly found God revealed in the scriptures. So, and I put it in bold letters down there, for unless there is some idea of God independent of Jesus, the ascription of deity to Jesus means nothing. Think about that. So this goes back to what we talked about last week. The liberal view is of this historical Jesus who they say had nothing to do with the categories that we talk about, with redemption and all the other, and propitiation and what he did for us. So they deny all those positions. But if there is no concept of God other than what you know about this historical, good, righteous teacher of righteousness, then how can Jesus be deity? Is what Machen is saying. It has no meaning. So the statement that where Jesus says, "He that has seen me hath seen the Father," does not mean that if a man had never known what the word God means, he could come to attach an idea to that word merely by his knowledge of Jesus' character. So teaching and doctrine is necessary. Did you get that? We'll read that again. "He that has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus said that. "He that has seen me has seen the Father." Does not mean that if a man had never known what the word God means, had no true conception of the word God, then Jesus' words would not have really meant anything. Because he's not referring to anything. In the case of Jesus' disciples, he was speaking to people who already had a definite conception of God, a knowledge of the one supreme person who was supposed, is what Jesus was talking about, was presupposed in all that Jesus said. But they desired not only knowledge, but also intimate personal contact. And that came through their intercourse with Jesus. And that was only possible because of his incarnation. He could only reveal the Father because he was God in the flesh. And in his humanity, he's revealing the Father because he's God in the flesh. But how did that happen? That happened supernaturalistically. So if your modern liberal presuppositions teach you to run away from that. Jesus revealed in a wonderfully intimate way the character of God, but such revelation obtained its true significance only on the basis both of Old Testament heritage and of Jesus' own teaching. So rational theism, the knowledge of one supreme person, maker and active ruler of the world, is at the very root of Christianity. So Machen will use some terms going forward in a positive sense. You know, the term rational, we usually kind of associate, well, you're just trying to be rational and you're not depending on the scripture for spiritual revelation. But rational, based on facts, theism, the knowledge of one supreme person, is the very root of Christianity. But the modern preacher says, Machen will reply that Jesus did not accept rational theism. According to modern liberalism, Jesus had a practical, not a theoretical, knowledge of God. So they're saying that all Jesus talked about was the practical. That kind of goes back to their position that the Sermon on the Mount is a code of conduct. The word theoretical here is not used as you and I typically use it. it's referring to the fact, in contrast to the liberal position, that practical is all there is. What I practice, the imperative again. But Jesus taught, so no part of Jesus' knowledge was merely theoretical. It was not just that God was, but there was a practical application to it. Everything that Jesus knew about God touched his heart and determined his actions. So this is where the liberal will deny a concept of God and teach you to just rely on the practical. But Jesus hit all of his emotions, Machen says. All that he did and all that he said was informed and motivated by his knowledge of this God other than this practical God of liberalism. Is that pretty muddy? I use his words because I want you to be stressed by that. And he uses the word theoretical. In that sense, his knowledge was practical because it was based on the factual, actual reality that God is. And if he is, then we have a concept of him. We don't just say, we can just feel him, and therefore everything is about the practical. I know you're confused as I am, aren't you?
No, I mean, they just nitpick what Jesus said. I mean, how do they know what Jesus said? They got it from the Bible.
Which means...
But they left out 98% of what he really said, according to the Bible.
They deny. They're deniers. It's unbelief.
But what I'm saying is, if you accept what the Bible says about the Sermon on the Mount, you know, you have to possibly think that what Jesus said in the Bible. Mm-hmm. Your foundation is there too, and so it's insane.
It is.
It makes sense because it's nonsensical.
Well, you know, it doesn't make sense. Sorry, but you know, if you are a person who doesn't have the Holy Spirit, then what you are missing is discernment. So you're showing that you have the Holy Spirit and you have discernment. But a person who wants to hear that God is so vague that this, because the person, everyone has a consciousness of God. This we learn in apologetics, right? But if you can tell me that I've got something that I can use to mask that, then I'm kind of freed up to do what I would like to do. My conscience is burdening me already. But I'm deceivable if I don't have the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's what liberalism does, is it deceives. And this is why Machen says, clear as it, there is no common ground. Liberalism and Christianity have nothing in common. So when the liberal talks about this theoretical knowledge, they don't mean a theoretical knowledge that is also practical, but a practical knowledge that is not theoretical. And there the word theoretical is just used to refer to the factual, actual God who exists, the God who is. And since this God is, there is a practical application of that knowledge if you know and have a true concept of him. If you know God, the God who is, and he uses the word theoretical here, I'm going to look more into why he used that word, and I didn't get time to do that. But I'm going to. But he only means it to contrast with liberals' view of practical, that that's all there is. It's just that Jesus only had a practical theology or a practical concept of God. So that is to say, in other words, a knowledge which gives no information about objective reality. And that's where, in the context, he defines what he means by theoretical. If you read the context, he defines theoretical as that which leads you to this objective reality about the God who is. But if you don't have that, then you have knowledge which is no knowledge at all. You have nothing. Then you're Unitarian or pantheist or what, you know, something like that. I'm not going to get into the rest of this, but this kind of introduces. So definition here, Machen uses the word theoretical in a different sense than we're accustomed to. He's really talking about objective reality of the first presupposition of the gospel, namely the doctrine of God. That the gospel has two great presuppositions, the doctrine of God and the doctrine of man. Jesus did not have a relation to a vague and impersonal goodness. The very basis of the religion of Jesus was a triumphant belief in the real existence of a personal God. Jesus was a theist, and a rational theism is at the basis of Christianity. So I get that statement in there so that in the future when the word rational theism comes up in this context, it's okay. You might read about something and the word rational is used, and it might not be positive. But in this context, the word rational is positive. So the last question, we'll end on that, is remember why this argument that he's going through here is necessary. It's a simple answer. You know the answer. Because the liberal says you don't need a concept of God. So all this has been about refuting the liberal's position that you don't need a concept of God. Everything we've said so far. So next week we'll continue to look at, we'll finish looking at what he says about God and the view of the liberal that God is this universal father and that we're all universally brothers. So what Machen, I'll introduce it real quick, what Machen is going to be saying is that the fatherhood of believers, the fatherhood of God to believers, is in the context of redemption. And in that redemption, we have adoption. And that, therefore, we are brothers, and God is our father. But in the Sermon on the Mount, when he tells us to love our enemies, the point is not that he's the father of all. He's actually saying that since I am your father, it's okay. You can love other people, but they're not your brothers in Christ. The very thrust of the verse is the opposite of what liberals say. So, okay, let's pray and we'll be done. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for your goodness and faithfulness. We pray that you would help us to comprehend what you would have us hear from the sermon today, comprehend the true meaning of the law, and help us to be more conformed to it as we grow in grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yes, sir.
A lot of these guys are just social justice warriors anyway.
That's right.
They were prohibitionists, ecumenism, all that other garbage.
That's right.
They didn't want any distinction. They just wanted their way.
That's right.
They were using the structure of, say, a church, like the Presbyterians, to get that done.
There you go. Yeah. That's right. Yeah.
Yeah. That was their motive.
Yeah.
It wasn't the gospel. It was the social gospel. It was just to be a bunch of do-gooders out there.
That's exactly right.
Basically Democrats.
That's right. I'll turn this off.
Just, you know Eric Goldgraf, right?